As we come again to look at God's Word, that principle of Bible study that is indispensable. Total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. We've got to come as little children. Now, I know where I want to go this morning, and so the verse I'm going to share will tie in to where I want to go. And hopefully by the end, you'll be able to see that tie. I want to begin with Romans 12:1. This one is not on your sheet. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And you know, in the Bible, when they talked sacrifice, they refer often to the animal sacrifices, and sacrifice and death were connected. When you sacrificed, you died. But Romans 12:1 talks about offering a living sacrifice. It's as complete as if it were dead, but now it's a living sacrifice, and we're to offer ourselves that way. So let's just pray that we will do our reasonable service of worship and give the Lord everything. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are and for the privilege you've given us, inviting us to become living sacrifices. You give us permission to offer ourselves, and we pray that it might be true of each one of us. And as we look in your word today and we trust your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, you know where we are. You know our hungers. You know our needs. You know our capacities. And so meet us where we are and take us where you would have us. We trust you as the indwelling Bible teacher, the very life of God. You minister. And I ask you to protect your people from anything I say that's just from man, flesh, and blood. And we ask it in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, we welcome all of you to our study. And we are in the book of Judges, lesson 27. It's a little far to do a very meaningful review, but I want to get us back into the flow, and especially what I believe is the heart of God for this particular section. So I want to bring us back where we left off, but also review a little further back than that. We are looking again at the book of Judges and at the time of Israel's repentance. They repent, and God raises up a judge. At the time of this particular repentance, there were two enemies that were plaguing God's people. One was on the west with the 9.5 tribes, and one was on the east with the 2.5 tribes. Listen, please, to Judges 10, 7 and 8. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines, they were on the west, and into the hands of the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites were on the east. They afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And I just remind you that after Gideon died, there was 66 years of rebellion against the Lord. For 66 years, they turned back to the Baals. And the last 18 years of that 66 years is when God brought them low enough to repent. And so the victory of Jephthah, and once again, forgive me if I mispronounce his name. My whole life, he was Japheth. And it's not Japheth, it's Jephthah. So I'll try, but I might blow it along the way. Anyway, Jephthah has to do with the tribes east of the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes. Now, I need to back up just a little bit, and you'll see why in our next lesson. But the point is, we call those tribes borderline tribes because they chose not to go into the land. They wandered in the wilderness on the east, and they were supposed to cross Jordan, but they opted not to. God had given a foretaste of victory right on the border of the Jordan River. In other words, they'd been wandering for all these years, and they looked at the land they were supposed to possess filled with enemies, and God wanted to encourage them. So he gave them victory just before they crossed. And by it was the sons of Ammon again, two kingdoms, the kingdom of Sion and the kingdom of Og. Powerful kings. I don't know if you remember Og, but let me give you an illustration. He was one of the last of the giants. He was a huge huge enemy, and so was his army. Listen to Deuteronomy 3:11. This describes his bed. For only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Reba of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits, and its width 4 cubits by an ordinary cubit. To change that into feet, it was 13.5 feet long, and it was 6 foot wide. That's king-size bed. Anyway, it was no little kingdom. Listen to Deuteronomy 3, verse 4 and 5. We captured all the cities at that time. There was not a city which we did not take from them. 60 cities. All the region of Argob, the kingdom of Og in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls, gates, and bars, beside a great many unwalled towns. And so we think that there wasn't war until they got into the land. But the fact is, they had victory over 60 cities. And their armies, and they had high walls and bars and gates. So God gave a foretaste. And he did that because he wanted to encourage them so that they would have more courage to enter into the land. Joshua 12, verse 24, when they got into the land, this describes, of course, after the 7-year war, it says, in all, 31 kings. That's what scared them, because they were about to go into a land with 31 kings and 31 armies, and they had just been pilgrims wandering around in the wilderness, and they had to overcome that. And so by giving victory over these two kings with their 60 cities before they got in, it was to encourage God's people and say, you don't have to worry about the 31 kings and their armies. I can do this for you. Trust me. But when they saw that victory on the east and how wonderful and rich the land was, the 2.5 tribes went to Moses, Numbers 32:5. They said, if we found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. And so 2.5 tribes of the 12 said, this is good enough. Thank you for this victory. We'll live here with our families. We'll settle here. It's a rich land. It's fertile land. And we'll just keep this. Well, Moses and the 9.5 tribes that were going to go into the land and the Lord were very angry at the decision. They don't want to go in. They're settling for the foretaste. I won't get into that now, but many Christians don't go into fullness because they settle for the foretaste, and they're just borderline Christians. But to calm down the anger, the 2.5 tribes made a promise. And they said, we'll tell you what, we will send in our fighting forces. We don't want to go in. We don't want to live there. But we'll send in our army, no matter how long it takes. And it took 7 years. So they went in for 7 years to fight in Canaan. And then they said, all right, now goodbye. We're going back to live on the wrong side of the River Jordan. That caused a bitter split. And they were considered separated brethren. The 9.5 tribes never did like the 2.5 tribes on the other side. That's why I call them borderline tribe, borderline Christians. All through the history of Israel, there was a standing invitation to those 2.5 tribes. It's recorded in Joshua 22, verse 19. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stand. Take possession among us. So God left an invitation. If you ever see how polluted your decision was, how wrong it was for you to settle for a foretaste, you're invited to come back over and to join us. Only don't make an altar on your side of the river. There's only one people. There's only one altar. And so that was what they insisted. All of that to say that God raises up Jephthah to deal with that 2.5 tribes. You got to picture this judge as the one that God raised up to help the borderline tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. No matter what the 9.5 tribes think, the 2.5 tribes are part of God's people. And no matter what you think or I think, those who don't enter fully into the Lord, they are still God's people. And it becomes very important how we deal with borderline Christians. So as we go along, may God help us. God let them go their own rebellious way for 66 years. Then they repented, and God raised up Jephthah in order to deliver them. Their oppression was very severe. You say, how severe was the oppression on the east? So severe that the 2.5 tribes were controlled completely by Ammon, the army. There was no leadership in the tribe of Reuben or Gad or the half-tribe of Manasseh. The Ammonites were in charge. They were just serfs. They were just slaves. They were in bondage, the whole people of God. So they cried to the Lord, Judges 10:16. They put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And speaking of the Lord, he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. Isn't that a wonderful picture of the heart of your God? They cried finally after 66 years and 18 very hard years. And God listened to them and raised up Jephthah to deliver them. Now, let me review how I believe the Lord would have us study Jephthah. When Israel repented, we need to remember that Jephthah also repented. He was a scoundrel before he came to the Lord, turned to the Lord. Many people begin to study him in chapter 11, and all they see is Jephthah the scoundrel. They don't see chapter 10, that he repented and he turned to the Lord. And so we're looking at it the other way. I want to see him after he repented, after he turned to the Lord. I wouldn't like it if you or anyone else evaluated my life before Jesus. Look at me after Christ comes in. That's when I want you to look at me. Anyway, we know from Hebrews 11:32, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith. The Bible calls him a man of faith, not a scoundrel. So we want to look at him as a man of faith. And I suggested that the way we'll go through these several studies is to look at characteristics of true faith, illustrated by Jephthah. Last time I mentioned two of them, and let me mention just review that, and we'll go on and look at the third. Jephthah had an overcoming faith. We discussed that last time, and there are three illustrations of it. He had to overcome a personal handicap. Judges 11:1, Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. He had a social stigma, a personal problem, and they kicked him out of the family because he was a misfit. He was the son of an illegitimate, he was an illegitimate son of a harlot. And then he not only had to overcome a personal handicap, but he also had to deal with the enemy out there. In other words, the Ammonites. Judges 11:32, Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He trusted the Lord and he got victory. Victory over the enemy in here, victory over the enemy out there. But then he had another enemy that he had to deal with, and probably the toughest of all. Judges 12:1-3, and the men of Ephraim. Now remember, that's from the other side of the river. They didn't like the tribes on this side. The men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon, said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We'll burn your house down on you." Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. The Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come to me this day to fight against me?" Bad enough he had to overcome a personal handicap. Bad enough he had to deal with an enemy out there, the Ammonites. But now he has to deal with God's people who are opposing him, part of the body. Yes?
And also his family.
Pardon?
His family.
Yeah. Well, so. Yeah, that was the next characteristic where he had forgiving faith. But that's true. He was opposed by his family. That's tough. You're right. But when they came over, they didn't come over with a half a dozen men to discuss with Jephthah. They came over with thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers. And the reason was because now there was a vacuum. Ammon had been killed. Who's going to take over all those tribes? And they said, here's a way to enlarge our ancestral inheritance. We don't like them anyway. We're going to destroy the people of God. And so Jephthah was a mighty weapon for good to, in a negative way, preserve the unity of the body of Christ. But that shows his overcoming faith. He had to deal with a personal problem, had to deal with the enemy out there, and then he had to deal with the people of God. And then when we left off, this is the second characteristic that Janet made reference to. He had a forgiving faith. It was not only the people of God that opposed him, but his own family. Listen to Judges 11:2-3. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out, said to him, "You will not have an inheritance in our father's house. You're the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers, lived in the land of Tob. That's where his mother was from. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. And then verse 7. Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" And so he was hated by his family and driven out. And then verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason, we've now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight the sons of Ammon and become head over the inhabitants of Gilead." Of course, he held that in suspicion. In verse 9, Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me." See, he's looking to the Lord. He said, "If God gives me a victory, are you going to humble yourselves and let an illegitimate child be the leader?" And they said they would, but he wanted to check it out with the Lord. And so in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head in chief. Jephthah spoke all his words before Jehovah, before the Lord at Mizpah. And so he had a forgiving faith. The very ones that hated him, the very ones that drove him out, he has now forgiven them, received them back, and they vowed before the Lord. All right, that was his overcoming faith. That was his forgiving faith. That brings us this morning to the third characteristic, and I'm going to call it resolute faith. Resolute faith. And as we get into the story, I think you'll see why I named it resolute faith. Jephthah is unyielding in his faith. He made a decision. He made a choice. And he's locked in. He's determined. He's unswerving. He's fixed. He's resolved. He's immovable. He made a choice, and he's following through. Now, the primary illustration of his resolute faith is what is commonly called Jephthah's vow. And that's what I'd like to look at this morning. I'd like to look at it in a way that we get, of course, to the principle connected with that vow. Much has been said about Jephthah and that vow. Commentators are almost completely united in calling it Jephthah's rash vow. They call it a rash vow. I think I know why commentators do that, but I hope by the time we're done, I can convince you otherwise. May God help me here. All right. I'm using the New American Standard as my translation. And the translators, in order to help the reader, have put in uninspired headings in the different places. In other words, they're not part of the Bible, but they're little headings. And just before verse 29, my uninspired heading reads, "Jephthah's tragic vow." And so they're going to help me along here. They're going to influence the Bible reader. Before you read the vow, you better know it's tragic. And so they already put something in your mind. Don't be afraid, by the way, ladies and gentlemen, to take a united stand against the united, a lonely stand against the united voice of church history, because sometimes they're wrong. All right, let's begin by reading the vow. Chapter 11, 29. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" Now, the reason many think it's a rash vow is because of what happened when he returned in victory. It's in verse 34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now, she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord. I cannot take it back." He said, whatever comes out the door, and then his daughter comes out, chapter 11, 31, whatever comes out the door, I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now, it's possible, let me start here, it's possible to make a rash vow. There's no question about that. I think Saul made one in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 24. The men of Israel were hard pressed that day. Saul had put the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food before evening, and until I've avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. If you're going to go out in a battle, I think it's a rash vow to say fast, because soldiers need energy, and to fast while you're fighting is not good. So 1 Samuel 14:27, Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under an oath. Therefore, he put the end of his staff that was in his hand, dipped it in the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. So he took a little bit of honey, put it on his tongue, and it was energy, you know, and so it was good. Saul learned of that. Chapter 14, 39, "As the Lord lives, who delivers Israel, though it is Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." Now, because he put that honey on his tongue, Saul said, "I made a vow, anybody eats today, they're going to die." And so Jonathan's got to die. If the people of God did not rise up to save him, Saul would have killed his son. That is a rash vow. Before you go to war, fast. In fact, when we come to the end of Judges, we're going to read about another rash vow. There's a conflict between God's people and the tribe of Benjamin. We'll look at it at the end. But the whole tribe of Benjamin was reduced to 600 men. The rest of the tribe was wiped out. There's only 600 men left. And the body was so angry with Benjamin that they made a vow. Here's the vow. Chapter 21, 1. The men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." Well, you see what's going to happen. The tribe's going to get wiped out. You can't marry any Christian. You can't marry a person of God. And they already had a command, you can't marry the heathen. And so now there's 600, and they're about to annihilate a whole tribe of Israel. That was a rash vow. We'll look at that when we come to the end of the book. There's a rash vow in the New Testament, I think. Acts 23, verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy, bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat or drink till they killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath not to taste nothing until we've killed Paul." That was a rash vow because God delivered Paul. They haven't eaten for 2,000 years. that was a rash vow. The point is, Jephthah is a man of faith. He has turned to the Lord. He's looking to the Lord. He's trusting God. Chapter 11, 9, it says, "The Lord gives them to me." Chapter 12, verse 3, "The Lord gave them into my hand." The vow Jephthah made is recorded in chapter 11, verse 30. We read it. What is the verse before it? 11:29. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. That is important. I'm not ready to call a vow a rash vow when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon somebody and the next thing that happens is the vow. Let me leave it there, and I think I'll give stronger evidence as we go along. What I'd like to discover with you, God helping, is the basis of his vow. In other words, what was going on in Jephthah's heart when he made the vow. There are some who think it was a bribe, that he was trying to bribe God. Because verse 30 and 31, Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the sons of Ammon into my hand, when I return in peace, it shall be the Lord's, whatever comes out the door." In other words, if you deliver me, then I'll give this sacrifice. Now, is that what Jephthah was doing? Is this a bribe? Is he trying to curry God's favor by offering God some kind of a pledge or a gift? The fact is, that was common among the heathen. They did that. They would give their gods gifts in order to influence their gods or get their gods to change their mind to appease his anger. Especially the Ammonites, who this is about. They had a god called Moloch, and they would offer their sons to Moloch. They put them on the fire. They'd burn their sons for victory. Micah the prophet makes a reference to, I think it's that practice. Shall chapter 6, verse 7, "Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" See, they had the idea, if I give my kid, if I give my child, if I give my firstborn, God can't turn that down. He's got to help me, because that's such a wonderful sacrifice. Let me suggest a further possibility, which I think reveals the heart of Jephthah. There was a custom in Bible times, after a victory, to have a victory celebration. We saw it when they crossed the Red Sea, and that's followed by a great song of Miriam. Notice verse 20 of chapter 15. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam answered, "Sing to the Lord. He's highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea." Now, the Hebrew word there, it says that Miriam went out, and it says the women, but the Hebrew is the older women. It usually was the elderly women that would go out with tambourines, and they would celebrate victory. We saw in our study of Deborah in chapter 4, where they had that great victory, and then chapter 5 is followed by the song of Deborah and the praise. 5:28, at the end of that, "Out of the window she looked and lamented, the mother of Sisera, through the lattice. Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoof beats of his chariots tarry?" The mother of Sisera, the general in Jabin's army, was waiting so she could celebrate victory. And she was told a lie, of course. Verse 30, "Are they not finding, dividing spoil, a maiden, two maidens for every warrior? To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work, a spoil of dyed work embroidered, dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. They're collecting the spoil. They'll soon be here, and you can have your party." You remember, that's what made Saul so jealous of David. In 1 Samuel 29:5, "Is not this David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. So there's this party that comes to celebrate victory. There's a reference of that in the expression in the New Testament. He led captivity captive. And Paul referred to it spiritually in 2 Corinthians 2. Verse 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, the other an aroma from life to life. In the victory parade, there were incense sprinklers, and they would be praising the Lord, and people would smell that. And of course, to the conquerors, that was a sweet smell. But to those who were prisoners of war, to the captives, that was a smell of death. And so he said, he's just using that as an illustration. That's enough to describe that they had a ticker parade after there was a victory. Now let me return to Jephthah's vow. Jephthah knew the custom. He knew when he came back victorious, when God delivered Ammon into his hand, when he came back in peace, he knew that when there was a victory over an enemy that had oppressed for 18 years, there would be a party. There would be rejoicing. There would be shouting. There would be singing. There would be tambourines. There would be dancing. There would be accolades. There would be gifts. There would be adornments. There would be garlands. There would be a great celebration, a ticker parade. Jephthah knew that was coming. And because he was convinced that victory was from the Lord, he predicted it in verse 9. The Lord gives them up to me. He predicted it again in 31. When I return in peace. Here's what he said. Now a bribe was, in my understanding, a million light years away from Jephthah's heart. He's not trying to appease God or change his mind. Jephthah was saying, I know when I return. When I return in victory, there's going to be a big party. They're going to celebrate 18 years of deliverance. From 18 years of bondage, they're going to celebrate that deliverance. And I know, rushing out the door to greet me, they're going to give me honor and glory and praise and accolades. And Jephthah said, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't want the glory because I know who the victor is. The victor is the Lord. I don't deserve it, Lord. Everything that comes out that door to give me glory, I dedicate to you. That's his heart. That's what he was saying. He was saying, Lord, you are the victor, and I refuse to receive any glory. All that's offered to me. And it isn't the first thing that comes out the door. It's everything that comes out the door. He said, whatever comes out that door, I'm going to give to you as a burnt offering. Now, before I continue with the description of Jephthah's resolute faith, I want to give a little technical explanation and a little bit of a background. It seems clear to me that Jephthah did not expect to see his only daughter come running out that door. Chapter 11, 35 proves it. When he saw her, he tore his clothes. He said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me. I have given my word to the Lord. I cannot take it back. As I pointed out, it was customary for the older women to come out. I don't think it even passed his mind that his young virgin daughter would come running out. I think his agony, I think his bitter disappointment, I think that needs an explanation. I think that proves it was a surprise to him. The second thing I want to discuss is Judges 11:31. And please be patient with me as I talk about this burnt offering. In the Old Testament, there's a wonderful picture of sweet fellowship with the Lord. And that is, it's a family sitting around the table enjoying a meal. And the way that worked, and you can read it in Leviticus, it's also in Deuteronomy, some parts of the sacrifice, and they list what parts they are, some parts the priests could eat. See, the priests were at the table. And so they took the lamb or whatever it was, said, you could eat this. Some parts the common people could eat. So everybody else at the table, they could have part of the sacrifice as well. Leviticus 21:6, they shall be holy to their God, not profane the name of their God. They present the offering by fire to the Lord, the food of their God. Some for the priests, some for the people, but God's invisible. But he's at the table. He's there, but he's invisible. So they would burn, consume that part. And that's called the food of God. The part that was burned was God eating. And so you had this picture of family fellowship. Some for the priests, some for the people, and God had some. His food had to be burned because that was a picture of God eating it. Leviticus 21:8, you shall consecrate him, therefore he offers the food of your God. He shall be holy to you. I, the Lord, who sanctifies you, is holy. Now we know in verse Leviticus 22:25, the heathen could not sit at the table. It wasn't for them. They could not join in that celebration. Now that idea that the burnt part is God eating. The question comes, what is called the whole burnt offering? The whole burnt offering is everything is God's. The priests got none. The people got none. The whole burnt offering means take the whole sacrifice and give the whole thing completely to the Lord, nothing for man. And that is the heart of Jephthah when he said in verse 31, I will offer it, whatever comes out of that door. And the Hebrew is the whole burnt offering. I will give everything to the Lord. Now, of course, the question has to come, was that vow literal? I'm going to burn everything on the altar. Or was it in some way figurative? So hang in there while I turn the tape over. We still have a very lot of people who don't have computers and they're still listening by cassette tape. It's harder and harder to find cassette recorders. I went one time, I think I told you that, I went to a shop trying to find one of these recorders. And I said, where do you recommend I go? He said, try a museum. Anyway, the question comes, was the vow literal? Verse 31, again. It shall be whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. I will offer it as a burnt offering. Now my translation reads, whatever comes out of the door. Doesn't say whoever, says whatever. And some make a big deal of that. They say whatever. It seems illogical to me that Jephthah expected to be greeted by a cow or some kind of an animal. It seems like he had in mind whoever. In fact, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say whatever. The Vulgate, the 4th century translation, and the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament, it actually says whoever. I think he had in mind whatever, whoever, no matter what comes out that door. Did he kill his daughter? That's the question. Verse 39, At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow he had made. And don't forget the vow. I will give her anything as a burnt offering. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom. Did he cut her up as a sacrifice, put her on the altar, and reduce his daughter to ashes? Many say yes, and that's why they say a rash vow. That's why it's called a tragic vow. He promised, now he's stuck. His agony when he saw his daughter needs to be explained. That needs to be explained. And Lord willing, next time we look at that, it's like the agony in Gethsemane. It needs to be explained. There's a special meaning to that. Some say he gave her a 2 month reprieve before he killed her. Chapter 11, 37. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I might go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companions." Then he said, "Go." So she sent her away for 2 months. She left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. Now, I'm not trying to make Jephthah a Bible scholar. But when we look next time at chapter 11, 12 to 28, and his victory over Ammon, you will see how much Bible this man knew. He was grounded in the Bible. And it would seem strange to me that he did not know Deuteronomy 18, 9 and 10. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. One who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. I think he knew that human sacrifice was forbidden. The alternative, if he didn't offer her by fire, then what is the spiritual look at that? Let me just state it for you and then illustrate it. She became a perpetual virgin. She was not allowed ever to get married. Now, next time again, we're going to look at why being barren in the Old Testament was such a bondage and a hardship. All women wanted to be mother of Messiah. His whole family's being cut off. There was no other to carry on the family line. And we're going to look a little closer at that. But is it possible that he said, "I dedicate her wholly to you. She is not allowed to be in my family. I can, she's the Lord's." So she goes away. And she can't belong to any other person. So she can't get married. Judges 11, 39 and 40 makes no sense if she died. Listen again. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. She had no relations with man. Why would they say, after he did the vow, she had no relations with man? If she were dead, of course she had no relations with man. But it looks to me like she lived a life of virginity on the mountain, and praise God, some precious sisters would go up every year and they would encourage her and celebrate her great dedication. And again, we'll look a little deeper at that next time. There are two possibilities. Either she was killed, or where we started our Bible study, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that word sacrifice is the whole burnt offering. That you would present yourself a living sacrifice. And so how did he keep that vow? Did she die or did she live? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing with those who disagree, but in my own heart, studying Jephthah and studying his heart, I think he just said, Lord, everything belongs to you. And even if it's my daughter, I dedicate her to you. Her dedication is even a little bit stronger than his. And we're going to look at that next time. So I think you can see how Jephthah's vow introduces two great subjects, which I would like to discuss. Number one, it sheds great light on the truth of surrender. His vow gives one aspect of the truth of surrender. It's very easy to sing, "All to Jesus I surrender." And then later God puts his finger on it and says, "Did you really mean all when you said all?" So one aspect of surrender comes from Jephthah's vow, and the other is from her willingness to do what the Virgin Mary did and say, "Let it be done unto your servant according to your will." So we're going to look at surrender illustrated there, but it also introduces us to the question of vows. In this age of promise keepers and all of that, what does the Bible teach about making a vow to the Lord and keeping that vow? We'll also pick that up in our discussion. Then, after we do all of that, we'll go back to the characteristics of faith illustrated by Jephthah. We have seen overcoming faith. We have seen forgiving faith. We have begun to see resolute faith. We'll pick it up there next time. Comments or questions? Yes.
It's almost like a female Nazarite.
That's a good point. Almost like a female Nazarite. I don't know the history of the Catholic Church, but it sounds a lot like a nun going off to make her vows and live in a cloistered life. I wonder if they use that passage for, I don't know. But you're right. And we're going to look at a heart Nazarite when we come to Samson. So we'll pick that up. Any other comments or questions? Let's bow before the Lord. Lord, we may not know what it means to be a living sacrifice, but you know. And we pray that you would work all that you know it to mean in our hearts, in our lives. Thank you for the Bible, and thank you for teaching us that we can trust you, that you're faithful, and that when we cry to you, you bend down your ear and you hear. You bow the heavens and come down. And we just praise you for that. Continue to guide us in our study, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.